Once again, just like everybody else, I'd like to echo my thanks to everybody who has put so much time and effort into working at this Bible school. I know the brothers and sisters here in Henderson and their extended families have done a tremendous amount of work, and also thank you to my fellow teachers. I've enjoyed it, and the fellow lecturers, and all of the children's teachers, too. We definitely appreciate that. Well, today what I'm going to end with is exactly why I started this week with calling this class the Law in the New Testament period, and put in parentheses and after, because today we're going to talk about the kingdom age, which is, you know, clearly yet to come, but there will be elements of the law in the kingdom age, even though the law of Moses has ended. Would you please turn to Malachi chapter 3 to get us started this morning? Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye shall seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, and shall purify of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, as I read this prophecy, clearly it has multiple applications and covers a lot of different aspects of time. But towards the end there particularly, it definitely sounds to me as though elements of the law will be restored in the kingdom age. There is the discussion of offerings, and there's the discussion of the priests. And Christadelphians for a very long time have admitted that worship in the kingdom age is going to be very different than it is now. And generally we have also professed that sacrifices will be reinstated. However, that's actually a fairly questioned position. These are just some examples from web searches. If you just search Ezekiel's temple and Christadelphians in the same Google, you get several hits. And these are some that we're just going to use as kind of examples in detail. This first one reads from a posting, I know that some come with the idea that offerings, this is regarding the temple in the future, in the kingdom, will only look back to what Christ did. But we have the Bible and the breaking of bread, and in the kingdom, Christ will be there. It doesn't seem at all to make sense to have offerings to remind the peoples about what Christ did. And this temple, in the temple people see in plans, etc., is an idealized thing. This temple would be full of blood, thousands and thousands of sacrifices, when Christ already offered himself for sin. To me, it makes no sense to return to sacrifices, Sabbath, Levitical priesthood, when all that pointed to Christ and the redemption are all past now. And this is really small, so that's why I'm going to read it to you. This is from an article titled, Animal Sacrifices in the Kingdom? But then, and obviously I'm picking up midstream, but then to step right outside of the door of the bridal chamber, as it were, and to see always the processions of more and more animals, to hear the bleatings of more and more lambs and the bellows of more and more cattle, whose apparently endless streams of blood can never wash away sin. All I can say is, what a jangling of disconsonant chords. Will the world really need demonstrations of the slaughter of countless animals at the hands of fallible mortal Jews, or even immortalized saints for that matter, when it can see the man who rendered such exercises essentially meaningless? Now, this is from the same site, but a different posting. It says, under the heading, What About Ezekiel's Temple? The theory of animal sacrifice in the kingdom rests primarily on Henry Sully's interpretation of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 40-48. But alternatively, it is now suggested that Ezekiel's temple was, in its primary fulfillment, actually a plan for a temple to be built by the Jews returning from Babylon to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah saw an initial fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. While it is possible that there is yet a future fulfillment awaits us. However, even if, and it's in caps, that is so, and given the examples of other latter-day fulfillments of previously fulfilled prophecies, we may ask, how much of the detail about animal sacrifices and the etc. need be fulfilled literally in a second or millennial fulfillment. It is not to contend here that there cannot nor will be such a physical structure in the temple of the millennium. Such a building might serve a useful function as a gathering center and place of worship, but it is suggested the true temple of the millennium will be the immortalized saints of God. And one more. I think this is the last. Two more. under a big heading of this one continues to go on. Other prophecies of animal sacrifices of the kingdom. But what about those prophecies, other than Ezekiel 40-48, that appear to describe animal sacrifices of the kingdom? What should we make of them? This author writes, first of all, and he says this is fundamental, are there any New Testament prophecies about animal sacrifice in the kingdom? If not, then the key point is this. Every such prophecy that even suggests animal sacrifice in the kingdom was written before Christ's sacrifice. Thus, it is susceptible to interpretation and reorientation. Now, in light of that final absolute be-all, end-all sacrifice. In that fulfillment, therefore, there's really merely ritual will understandably give way to the reality. And as an aside, brothers and sisters, that's a really dangerous position to take. The idea that it doesn't count if it's said in the Old Testament, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, is really dangerous because it bifurcates the scriptures, inherently questions the inspiration of the Old Testament, and calls into question many important things that are not necessarily explicitly repeated in the New Testament. You know, if you can pick and choose what you want, that's going to cause huge problems. You know, as an example, the covenant with Abraham is clearly both in the New and Old Testament. But it's in the Old Testament where Abraham actually walks the physical land, right? That's not repeated in the New Testament. You can also extend that the curse of Adam is clearly in, the curse of the ground for Adam's sake is clearly in the Old Testament, but it's only hinted at in the New Testament. That logic is really dangerous to really throw out the literalness of the Old Testament. And lastly, under a heading of an online book called A Fresh Look at Ezekiel's Temple, this chapter says, is entitled Ezekiel's Temple, Not a Millennial Temple. It actually goes on to say, in this study of Ezekiel's Temple, it has already been suggested that, one, there was not an intended as a temple for the age to come, but for erection in Jerusalem when Israel returned from Babylon. Now, I really just give you these not to call them out or really like raise some sort of alarm. These are really just, I'm using these as a foil to introduce the topic and to indicate that there are divergent views within the broader Christadelphian community on this subject. So, with that kind of differences out there, that raises the question, is one way to start our study, is simply ask the question, what is Ezekiel's temple? Was it a prophecy of rebuilding of Solomon's temple to return to the exiles, as some authors discuss? Was it metaphorical, as yet others do? Or was it a description of the place of worship during the kingdom age? And fortunately, these questions can be answered by examining each possibility. We can put each of these hypotheses to the test. And it's pretty easy to actually do this, to test whether Zerubbabel's or the second exile temple was what Ezekiel was talking about pretty easily. So let's look at this. The scriptures don't give the measurements of the second temple, that is the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but we have Jewish historical sources on what they think it looked like. And all the figures I'm going to give come from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It's online. It's in the public domain. You can go look up any of these things that you want. Now, the actual area that the second temple by Zerubbabel, could have covered was about 500 cubits by 500 cubits. The walls didn't fit this exact flow of the land perfectly, but it was square. This was the Temple Mount, and this is the maximum area the temple could have been across the board. Now, a cubit was about 18 inches, and we're being conservative in all of our measurements here. There's a little little kind of fudge factor around every measure of a cubit, but it's about 18 inches. So 500 cubits translates into about 750 feet or 0.15 miles. This is not a small area. This is about 2.5 football fields on a side, right? This is what it's fairly large area. For Ezekiel's dimensions, turn to Ezekiel chapter 42. And obviously we're going to be dealing with Ezekiel quite a bit today. Ezekiel 42. Verse 16 to 19. And he measured the east side with the measuring reed 500 reeds with the measuring reed and about. And he measured the north side 500 reeds with the measuring reed and about. And if you read to go on, it's 500 reeds a side. So instead of 500 cubits, we have 500 reeds. Well, what's a reed? A reed is about 6 cubits and a cubit and a hand breadth. And that's also in Ezekiel chapter 40. And what that turns it to is be about 21 inches times 6. So when you do the same math game, we get an outer wall that Ezekiel is describing of 5,250 feet in length. Since there are 5,280 feet in a mile, we're talking about a wall that is like 0.99 miles long. And that's, again, on the conservative side. So just for comparative purposes, this is actually only one aspect of the temple that is being described. You could get into the heights and the gates and a whole bunch of other stuff. But I think it's pretty sufficient to say that when you talk about just on pure dimensions, that little thing in the blue that most of you probably can't see in the corner, that's actually the size of Zerubbabel's temple compared to what would be the total temple that is being described by Ezekiel. As you can see, it is infinitely larger. So Ezekiel was not describing what the exiles were being commanded to rebuild when they returned. Well, there's a second option. Why isn't Ezekiel's temple metaphorical? You know, this is the view of most of apostate Christianity. That is, this is a illustration of the church. And this, obviously, my opinion is this is not a very reasonable view. First, it's inconsistent with the overall context of Ezekiel's vision of the temple. It clearly has literal future events as bookends around Ezekiel's discussion of this temple. In the preceding chapters, we have the invasion and defeat of Gog, and it's pretty clear that Ezekiel is not speaking metaphorically about that. After the vision of the temple, we have the division of the land, and the temple's described as being inside the land. And the literal establishment of the children of Israel in their promised inheritance is fundamental to the Bible. So it becomes difficult to argue that we have this metaphorical description for, you know, the quote-unquote church sitting between these two very literal descriptions in sequence. Second, you know, simply reading the description of the temple and services and the worship that Ezekiel lines out, it does not sound metaphorical at all. It actually sounds very literal. And, you know, take a quick mental comparison in your mind. About the instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. These are very exact dimensions, right? Lots of detail. Moses was given explicit dimensions and detail. We also have very rich descriptions of the sacrifices and the festivals, which also sound quite literal. And third, I'm going to put it this way, Ezekiel's temple would be too detailed for a metaphor. If we think clearly of the very metaphorical visions, the beasts of Daniel, or the horsemen of the apocalypse, they all have something in common. They have a reasonably small set of clearly symbolic and interpretable features. You know, think of the four beasts of Daniel. Each one has only four or five distinctive characteristics that are fairly easy to interpret. Now you contrast that with Ezekiel's temple. That's very detailed, and they have no immediate symbolic interpretation. You know, the measure, for example, the measurements of reeds and these distances appear nowhere else in Scripture. Even when symbolic heavy features of the river, the altar, and the Shekinah glory, those are already described for us elsewhere and being told what they are. In Ezekiel's temple, we're really not they are really not being interpreted as metaphorical features, but actually being described as literal events and literal occurrences. So, if the two other options are fairly untenable, the fact that the temple described by the other two options are fairly untenable. The fact that the temple described in Ezekiel will be the center of worship in the world fits with the rest of Scripture and is really only the logical conclusion we have left. There are numerous verses that help illustrate this, but we're only going to pick a few of these to make our point. Flip with me, please, to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 5 and 7. I choose that one because of the reference to the sacrifices. I'm choosing this one because of the references to the sacrifice. Isaiah 56, 5 and 7. Even unto them will I give mine house and my walls a place and a name better than the sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord shall to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Here, this one has a reference to sacrifices, but I really like this because this is, of course, the verse that Jesus quotes when he calls the temple in his lifetime a den of thieves. And I mention that solely because one of those objections I mentioned was they didn't think the restored temple and the sacrifices necessarily appeared in the New Testament. And here we have a verse where it does talk about them, and then Jesus quotes this verse later on. Jeremiah 33. Verse 15. This one's a little long, but I would like to have it for the kind of permanency of God's word. Jeremiah 33, I'm going to read it, verse 15. In those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem dwell safely, and this is the name wherein she shall be called, the Lord our righteous. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests and the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do the sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, and you can break my covenant of night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then also may my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, priests, and ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. And then also flip forward to Zechariah. Zechariah 14 for one more. Zechariah 14, we're going to read verse 16, and then I'm going to skip forward. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that has left all the nations shall come against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And go to 20 and 21. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness of the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So I think I'll go ahead and say we can put that debate to rest and conclude that in the future we will have a kingdom with a temple and with those sacrifices and elements that actually sound a lot like the law of Moses. So that raises this question. What parts of the law of Moses will be present in the kingdom age? We can kind of divide the law up into these major domains. These are no particular order of importance, and these are just ones that I came up with myself. First, we have sacrifices and offerings. If you wanted to consider this broadly, you could call this worship and include things like vows and prayer. But we're just going to really focus on offerings for today. Next, we have holidays and festivals. Then you have administration, which would be the priests and the actual temple structures. And lastly, what we have, I'm calling laws and statutes. This would be the Ten Commandments, purity laws, civil government, and the like. We'll take each of these as kind of areas of a subsection by subsection and see what evidence we have that they will be in place during the kingdom age. And we'll try to do a little talk about the significance of each and then try to do kind of a broader summative conclusion about the lessons for us. Obviously, given our time, this is going to be an overview only, and I'm not going to be able to do much more than scratch the surface or provide you with some verses. So I'm going to start with sacrifices and offerings, since they appear frequently in discussions of worship during the kingdom age. The six principal offerings of the Mosaic Law were the sin offering, the trespass, burnt, peace, meal, and drink offerings. Now, there were, of course, variants within these types, and I would recommend the book Law and Grace as a fairly detailed inventory of these offerings if you want them for reference. Now, let's look at a couple of verses to see which one of these will be restored on the kingdom age, and I'm only going to grab a couple. Let's return back to Ezekiel, and we're going to be in Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45, verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and the new moons and in the Sabbaths. And in all the solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. And skip forward to chapter 46 and verse 20. Then he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, and they bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. And we've already read that verse in Isaiah 56 that we mentioned was quoted about mentoring offerings and burnt offerings as well. So we have the scriptures indicating that in the kingdom age we will have all of the sacrifices under the Mosaic Law reinstituted. And what does that tell us? You know, what does that mean? Well, I think to kind of help think about that, we're going to try to group these sacrifices into a little bit more larger groups for discussion. And in the Law of Moses, Brother Roberts divides the sacrifices into two classes, or two groups rather nicely, I think. He wrote the following. It was one of the many pleasing features of the system of divine services established by the Law of Moses that a man could give to God a portion of what he, that is the man, required for his own particular use. That is, if he felt moved to do so by a sense of gratitude or desire to do special honor to God. In that group, he put the peace offering and the meat offering. He doesn't deal with the drink offering, actually, in that work, but we can put it there. So we're going to call those offerings of gratitude and do that kind of subset. The remainders offerings, sin, trespass, burnt offerings, he put in the category called compulsory offerings. And so what's the point of this? Well, I think it is illustrative of the fact that the mortals in the kingdom will still have free will. There will be sacrifices available to those who wish to thank God. There will be sacrifices also for those who fail, you know, those mortal subjects of the kingdom. We have very real implication here that there will still be sin during the kingdom age. The immortalized perfected saints obviously cannot sin and will not sin, but the mortal inhabitants of the world will still sin and will still need a means of reconciliation with their Creator. We know that the world will be a much better place, but there still will be mortality and sin. So, for example, back in Zechariah chapter 14, we kind of danced around this verse, but we'll get to it real quick. Zechariah 14, we read about verse 16, that everyone that is left shall go up to worship, and if we pick up at verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And the family of Egypt that go not not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be a plague wherein the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, while the kingdom age really will be great and a truly blessed period of time, it does not mean that all the mortals under Christ's rule will still want to be under Christ's rule. There will still be those in mankind who go through the motions and those who embrace wholeheartedly. And just as a speculative suggestion, I would venture to guess that one of the roles of those who have been blessed enough to enter the kingdom will be to help encourage and edify the mortal inhabitants of the kingdom so they can become in that latter category, those who accept wholeheartedly. So let's turn to feasts and holidays. Leviticus chapter 23 says the following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy conversation, even these are my feasts. And the rest of the chapter then proceeds to outline the following feasts in addition to the Sabbath. Passover, first fruits, weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and that was the seventh month's new moon festival, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the start of each month was marked by the new moons. And in contrast, what do we know about the kingdom age? Well, we're not going to look these up just for sake of time, but they're up here and they'll be on the slides. The scriptures are pretty clear that we're going to have Sabbaths. All of those in verses up there indicate there will be Sabbaths. We will also have the Passover. We will also have the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will have the new moons. And I would say, really, with the exception of Passover, those are all really attested to in multiple Old Testament prophecies. But if we look at Luke 22, these are words we are very familiar with, about Jesus' words on the memorial service. Luke 22, verse 15. And he said unto them, With the desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The implication there is that he will again eat a Passover meal in the kingdom. Now, of note also in 2 Chronicles, it records how Solomon offered burnt offerings in association with the Feast of Tabernacle. Again, some of us may shudder at the thought of sacrifices, particularly those of us from the city. But we cannot exclude them from worship because they are implied as part of the Passover and as also the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, we have indication of a sacrificial system in the kingdom. Now, what is a little different is those highlighted in red, we have no indication that these festivals will be in the kingdom age. Now, before trying to interpret, I have to make a couple of admissions. One, we have to admit that they could be there, and we're just not told about it. For example, Passover really leads to a sequence, right? Passover rolls to the first fruits, which rolls on into the Feast of Weeks. So it really could be that when there's a mention of Passover, that we just it's really kind of subsuming all those subsequent festivals and nearby holidays. That's a possibility. But if you'll indulge me, we'll try something a little bit more informative, but definitely much more speculative. So let's clean up for a little bit, though. The new moons have a fairly administrative purpose, right? They're just keeping time and dates, right? That's what they're there for. So we can understand them continuing in the kingdom age. Those make sense. In the kingdom age, the Sabbath has a huge metaphorical meaning. And still serves a purpose for setting time aside to serve God and focus on God. And those two regular, and by regular I mean periodic, things, I'm going to kind of set aside as not really going to be germane to this idea I'm going to put forward. Instead, let's look a little bit more about, let's think about it this way. And this is just one way to think about this, and again, I suggest this only. Let's start with Passover. without going through all the scriptures, just in your mind, what does Passover make you think of? I'll start with redemption, right? God redeeming his people from Egypt, right? That, of course, was a lesson for the sacrifice of Christ. He was the redeeming sacrifice. The sacrifice that redeems men from the law of sin and death if they avail themselves of that gift. And I'm using the word redemption very purposefully here. Okay? Going down, skipping all that stuff we don't have evidence for, going to the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the significance of that? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles occurred in the seventh month and was associated with the harvest. So here we have the little remembering of God keeping his promise about coming to a land flowing with milk and honey, as well as a spiritual application about the harvest of the people of God. The dwelling in booths at this time also served to remind them of those sojourn. So with the feasts that are in the kingdom, we have a celebration or remembrance of, I would suggest, the event that made the kingdom possible. You know, the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Or at least, you know, that was a prerequisite for the kingdom to exist. And the celebration of what the kingdom means for mankind. So I would kind of suggest they're like bookends. So you have so in the kingdom you have the celebration of what got us here, that would be the Passover, and where we are now, that would be the tabernacles. And with that thought, I'm suggesting these festivals kind of make a allegorical sequence. As I said, with the Passover and tabernacles as bookends. And what is missing from the kingdom age are those festivals that kind of bridge the events and bridge the gap of that sequence. So again, I'm using the law as a reference point. Once redeemed, the people would be grateful for God's gifts. That was the first fruits festival. They would be grateful for God's laws, and that would be the Feast of Pentecost. And they would heed calls to repentance, and that was what the Feast of Trumpets was about. And they would also have their sins atoned for. That was once, you know, with the sacrifice once a year for the Day of Atonement. Now, that's only one aspect of the Day of Atonement, but Leviticus 16:34 reminds us that it was an important part. Exodus, Leviticus 16. And it shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. So I would suggest what we have here, what the skipping of the festivals that occur in the middle, you could say correspond to the probationary life of the saints. And that makes somewhat of an interesting suggestion. While the mortals in the kingdom keep the festivals, obviously, I think if we look at this from the saints' perspective, what you have is the festival that redeemed us. We have the celebration of where we hopefully will be. But what is missing in the kingdom age is those intervening festivals that correspond to aspects of the probationary life that is past for those in the kingdom. So hopefully the immortalized saints, and hopefully we, we'll celebrate with our Redeemer. We'll celebrate our Redeemer and celebrate the existence of the kingdom. Now, turning to administration, Ezekiel records that there will be two classes of priests in the temple as well. Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verse 10 to 16. I apologize for reading this, but this is the place where it's at. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which were gone astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of my house and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister before them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord their God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to do the office of the priest unto me, or come near any of my holy things, but the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which I have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for their service thereof, and all that shall be done therein. But the priests of the Levites, the son of Zadok, that keep the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So we have the Levites as one class of priest, and the sons of Zadok as another class of priest here in the temple. The Levites are the mortal descendants of Levi, and suggest that Zadok, the sons of Zadok, are representative of the immortalized saints. And how do we know that? Well, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, outlines several activities on restrictions that are clearly directed only at mortals. Kind of follow along with me. Verse 18, the last sentence that the clothing keeps them from sweating. Verse 22, they're actually marrying. In verse 25, they can be defiled. And those are just a couple examples that are not what we know is consistent with an immortalized saint. So why are both classes, or the sons of Zadok, also not mortals? But why do we consider themselves immortal? Well, if we look at verse 15 and 16 in Ezekiel here, that describes the son of Zadok, it's really a parenthetical statement. The Levites are being told their role, and then as a side or contrast, the sons of Zadok are mentioned. And then it goes back, starting with verse 17, about the regulations for those mortal Levitical priests that are being discussed before. And this is how Christadelphians have actually read this chapter since the days of Dr. Thomas. And nothing in the chapter actually prohibits that interpretation. Nothing from verse 17 forward is contrary to the roles described to the Levites in the preceding verses. And additionally, since we have concluded this is a millennial temple, there has to be a place for the group that is promised to serve as kings and priests. And so that's why we stick them there. Now, we're not going to look all these up, but suffice to say that there are the following broad categories of the law that will be present during the kingdom age. Tithing, defining uncleanness, diet restrictions, no violence, and kind of a catch-all of laws and statutes. All of these have indications and verses that they will be present during the kingdom age. So overall, as an overall conclusion, there are numerous elements of the law that will be reestablished in the kingdom age. You know, sacrifice, basic temple worship, including pilgrimages, for lack of a better term, also appear in the temple age. Sabbaths, other holy days, the priests, and at least some laws from the Mosaic time period are there as well. So why are we told these things? You know, what is the purpose? There has to be a purpose, right? We should be learning something from this. That's why it's given to us. And I'm going to suggest four different things, and we'll kind of go through them with our time remaining. You know, obviously it's going to give us a sense of appreciation and understanding. It helps illustrate how God's will be accomplished. I think it also illustrates the constancy of God's requirements for man, and helps give us insight to what our joy will be. Now, it might not be immediately obvious, but I think knowing about the kingdom age and the reinstitutions of portions of the law helps our empathy or our understanding. I think most of us would get the reference here if I called a system of worship or the mechanics for learning and approaching God as an economy, right? I think we're consistent with that term, a divine economy. And that's what the kingdom age will be, a new economy. And I think a lot of objection occurs to the idea of a reinstitution of sacrifices because simply it's a change. You know, it is the idea, we have an okay system now. Why would God change it? Well, God has changed his divine economy or method for dealing with with man actually several times. You know, we focus this week on the shift from the Mosaic to our day. But you know, kind of the law and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus period. But there have been many changes. While completely consistent on the principles of salvation and on true morality, the way God has required man to approach him has changed for different epochs. God required, it's always been on God's terms, but it has, consistent with his rules and with an eye towards, or at least for us, backwards, on the redeeming sacrifice of Christ, but the method has changed. You know, the method of worship for the antediluvians was very different from those of the patriarchs. Those before the flood had the cherubim, you know, to approach. They also had a sin offering, but actually before the flood there's no mention of a burnt offering. Of course, there were elements of the Mosaic law in patriarchal times, but God's method of dealing with the children of Israel was very different than it was for dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph. You know. And I think this puts us in a good frame of mind when we think about our first century brethren who were coming out from the law of Moses, who were Jewish or who were Gentiles, living in ecclesias that were struggling with these problems. You know, reading the New Testament, it's kind of easy for us to say to those brethren, just let it go, right? Just let it go. Why such a trouble, right? I mean, why such a bother? This is a difficult law. It's got a lot of rules. It's complicated. Just let it go. This is so much better. We know it's a change, but this is so much better. You know, that's how we look back. But we are going to see a massive upheaval in the divine economy as well. And maybe this will make us a little bit more empathetic, or maybe a little bit more understanding why Peter and Barnabas and the Galatians were struggling so hard. I mean, this was a big change for them. We have to remember that our gut reaction to actually having sacrifices implemented was probably very similar to their gut reaction of the idea of having sacrifices taken away. I mean, that's probably the same. Knowing what change lies in store for us should help us be a little bit more understanding of those we read about in Scripture going through hard changes as well. As a second idea, we all know this one. But as true as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Numbers 14. And this is kind of the next point. The kingdom age is an important step, if you will, in God's ultimate plan for the earth. If we had to pick a single verse to say what is the purpose of life, what is the purpose of creation, for me, this would be my choice. The earth declares the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. However, that world right now is really not filled with a creation that is that for the most part does not reflect God's glory. You know, Numbers 14:21 will be realized when the world is inhabited solely by immortalized saints. Truly when God will be all in all. However, the kingdom age is an incredibly important and dramatic step in that direction. There will be his saints as well as mortals worldwide worshiping God in his prescribed manner. God is giving us insight into how he will accomplish and make sure his plan is realized for this world. Next, God is constant. His expectations for man are unchanging. Hebrews says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder that diligently seek him. We are told of worship in the kingdom age. We can see that what we are told about worship in the kingdom age, we can still see that this verse will hold true. The patriarchs sought God. Those under the law sought God. We have to seek God. In the kingdom age, there will be rules and laws to teach, but it will still be up to the free will of the mortal subjects of the kingdom to seek God. There is no indication of a free pass or a change in God's ways. Mankind will still be expected to seek God's ways, and he will reward them for it. Zechariah 8 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, and lastly, the description, I think, is also there for us to understand what we will be a part of. 2 Corinthians says, "But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor either have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." The kingdom would be beyond our comprehension, if not for God's word. It is our prayer that we will be able to have the joy in celebrating these wonderful feasts together with our Lord and Savior, but it is because of God's word we're able to know what is coming and what joy lays before us. And so, with my last couple minutes, I'd like to just close with one reading. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please. And we will end on this note. Isaiah 2, and I'm going to read verses 2 to 4. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, yea, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Thank you all for the time.